Good evening, Aristotle. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel for Tuesday. All right, well, our Javier, our brother Courtney, is apparently back to the land of the living. So, and he says his voice is ready and willing this evening. So, Courtney, you will lead us with the blessing before the study of Torah.
Baruch Adonai Hamparach Lirlam Zayeh Baruch Etzah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Karbanu Mikol Ha'amin V'Natan Manu Etorato Baruch Etzah Adonai Noteinu Ha'Torah. Blessed the Lord, Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so hopefully you got a handout that was at the end of the table. As we look at this week's parashat of Etzchanan, this covers Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23, through Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 11. So a rather large chunk. And not only did I have that it was a large section running against me, but it also is the section of the Torah that contains the Shema. Okay, so you can imagine there is tons and tons of ancient commentary and insight into this particular parashat, and so it was difficult to try to weed all of that down into a few items for us this evening. I tried my best to kind of avoid some of the more really, really deeper, cool things, but that take a while to get to. So I try to get it in a nice capsule for us. So hopefully we will get that done this evening. Our Hebrew lesson is pretty short this week. That's because it's got a pretty neat word at the beginning, Va'etchanan. Va'etchanan, okay, this is a verb, but it's probably one, in fact, it only occurs two times in the entire Torah. Okay, and the other time it occurred was with Joseph when he implored. And there's a beautiful tie between those. That'll have to be another Torah Tuesday, okay? That was one I had to rule out. But it is a rare word. It's a hitpael verb. Bob, consecutive imperfect to be grammatically correct. But it's coming from the root word kanan, or ken, which kind of means gracious, pity, favor. It's a first person, singular verb, because remember, Deuteronomy is given from Moses' heart. Okay, the first four books were largely third person, God to Moses, and God reporting, or Moses reporting to the people.
Church.
Can you please cut that off? Thank you. God talking to Moses, and then Moses reporting to the people. But Deuteronomy is Moses' account of the situation. And so it's, I implore, I entreat grace and pity. El Adonai, to Adonai, or literally kind of from Adonai. So, Vayetchanan El Adonai, I entreat grace, mercy, pity, favor to Adonai. He's essentially on his knees begging something from God. Okay, so Vayetchanan El Adonai, let us say together, please. Vayetchanan El Adonai. All right, very good. So at the beginning of Vayetchanan, Moses recounts how he pleaded to God to let him enter the promised land of Israel. Okay, last week we talked about how he was not being allowed to enter into the promised land. We also talked about, usually it's told because he struck the rock, but it really, he was forbidden well before that, some 38 years before that event. And so here, as his days are truly coming to a close, remember the entire book of Deuteronomy covers a period of 37 days. So he's within literally essentially his last month of life, and he knows this. And so he begs God to let him enter the promised land. He says, "And I implored Vayechanan Hashem at that time, saying, 'My God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what power is there in the heaven or on the earth that can perform according to your deeds and according to your mighty acts? Let me now cross and see the good land that is on the other side of the Jordan, this good mountain and the Lebanon.'" That's Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. Now, I want you to think, can you think of another redeemer of Israel, another tzaddik, another righteous person who knew Hashem's will and knew it so intimately, knew the harshness of Hashem's will so that they prayed fervently, that if there would be any other way to let something happen, that would be the way it comes about?
Yeshua
in the garden. So here you have again this fractal scene. This is the life of the tzaddik. Okay. Now, as Moses relates in the very next verse, God, while not accepting his plea, did allow him to see the promised land from afar. Now, in the Midrash Rabbah for Davarim, for Deuteronomy, what's the Midrash Rabbah?
The great.
Okay, Rabbah means great, the great Midrash. Midrash is a collection of the oral Torah. Remember, you have Peshat, that's the Mishnah of the oral Torah. You have the Remez, that's the Gemara. You have the Darash, which is the Midrash, and the Sod. Okay? Midrash are stories, parables, okay, homilies, little sermonettes, moral kind of treaties, and so forth. Okay? Gospel of Matthew is this genre. Midrash Rabbah records that Moses prayed 515 different prayers of supplication. That is, he prayed 515 times to enter into the promised land. Now, where in the world did the sages get that? Did you see 515 in your Torah? Actually, you did. What's the name of this parashat? Vayechanan. We take the gematria of Vayechanan, which is I beg, I give supplication. Gematria, adding up the letters. Guess what it equals? 515. Rashi also adds that the word Vayechanan is one of 10 Hebrew words for prayer. The Hebrew language has 10 words for prayer. Okay? Amazingly, the most generic Hebrew word for prayer, which is tefillah, T-E-F-I-L-L-A-H, guess what it adds up to? 515. But after all his efforts, Moses was not granted his greatest aspiration. So Akasha might come up. Moses, the most humble man to ever have lived, so says the Torah in the book of Numbers, a righteous tzaddik, sees God face to face, has an intimacy with God almost unparalleled, and yet he prays 515 times for something and doesn't get it. What might be our kasha? Well, if Moses can't get his prayers answered, what chance do we have, right? The Shlomimir Rebbe writes that Moses actually was not really praying on his behalf. Can you think of another redeemer of Israel? Another tzaddik who enters into prayer, but lets it be known in the editorial parentheses, this really isn't for me, but this is for my disciples. Yeshua, right? Okay. So Moses really wasn't praying on his behalf. Rather, he was praying on behalf of the people and the entire world. In other words, what you have here is a fractal of the great prayer in Yohanan 17, John chapter 17. Despite his noble intentions, God informed Moses that the time was not full for him to enter. The world simply was not ready for it yet. And despite this explanation, again, the question still remains, how can we expect our prayers to be granted if such an individual as Moses was not? And if so, what is the point of praying if not to be granted that which we pray for? And the answer to this kasha, this question, is that God does listen, He does accept, He does respond to all our prayers. However, we may not always hear them or understand His answers, and more likely, we don't like His answers, therefore, we don't accept them and interpret it as if He is not listening. We should not forget that according to the tradition of the sages, every individual's thoughts, words, and actions are recorded and have an effect. This is something we've talked about a lot in Torah Tuesday, the power of words and thought. So every word, every thought has an effect. Nothing is ever lost, and no prayer is ever in vain. Okay, as above, so below, as below, so above. Prayer does ring a bell above. But if this is true, again, we must ask, what was the effect of Moses' prayers? By praying so intensely and deeply to enter the promised land, Moses actually imbued in the people for all eternity the passionate desire to be connected to the land. And although he did not personally enter the Holy Land, he bequeathed to all God's people who lived in exile the willpower and the desire to never give up the hope of returning to the Promised Land. This is actually what his prayer is about. He's instilling in all people, all of God's people, this deep connection to the land, to the Holy Land. And history has in fact tested this tenacious faith that Moses bequeathed to his people. Even after 2,000 years of exile, this did not extinguish the Jewish people's burning desire to return to their homeland. I guess it was probably a little over a week ago when the Prime Minister of Israel was in the United States, Netanyahu. Did anyone catch his speech that he gave? Did you hear his incredible attachment to his land? Okay. This is coming from Moses' prayer. Okay. And we who have perhaps been merited to either visit the Holy Land, maybe some have lived there for a while, are also living proof and answer to Moses' prayer. The potency of his prayers was tremendous. In fact, not one of his 515 pleas, if you will, was lost in vain. We must comprehend this notion of prayer and integrate it into our own lives. And I think if this concept of prayer is why the Shema, the cardinal statement of faith in the unity of God, appears in this parashat and not earlier in the Torah. The Shema comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, begins in verse 4. Essentially, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. When everything is going our way, it's easy to believe in God, and it's easy to experience His providence in our lives. But the true test of faith arises when we feel God is distant and that He's not answering our prayers. Perhaps the Shema is revealed in this portion because only now does Moses himself finally understand its message. He had to go his own trial of faith to understand that even when God seems to ignore our prayers or respond in a way that is not to our liking, we must still cling to the belief in God's oneness, His unity. That is, all things are under His control. That He's the source of everything, and everything He does is for the good. Now, Vayetz Hanan is always read on the Shabbat after the ninth of Av. What is the ninth of Av? We talked about that a couple of times recently. Yes, Tisha B'Av. Now, last week, I gave you an assignment. Did anyone take me up on it? Look at what all happened on the ninth of Av. One, that's when the 10 spies gave their bad report. And remember, the entering into the promised land was the great correction of that. Okay, we've talked about that. The first temple was destroyed on the ninth day of the month of Av. The second temple was destroyed on the ninth day of the month of Av. 1492, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella kicked all the Jews out of Spain. Anyone else? No one? Look it up. Look it up. And remember the great inside out. This is the saddest day. It's a complete fast day. But when Messiah, son of David, returns, it's flipped. And it's going to be a day of great joy. Going to get the other side of it. This particular parashat's always read the Sabbath after the ninth of Av. A day dedicated to mourning the people of God's tragic history. And perhaps that's another reason the Shema appears in this portion. After the fasting in the morning, after that, you know, and it's... I had the privilege last year of talking to a rabbi from Jerusalem the day after Tisha B'Av. And I asked him to tell me what Tisha B'Av meant to him. And he was just sobbing. Just in tears, truly, truly mourning. Okay, it's really felt in the people of God. And so they come and they read this portion after the fasting and the mourning and the sadness. They once again need to declare their enduring belief in God's presence. Okay. The recitation of the Shema on the Shabbat following the ninth of Av reaffirms the belief in the justice of God's decrees. It also signals the acceptance of His divine providence and His timing. There's no better Sabbath for this to be read on than the one after Tisha B'Av. Seriously, though, do research it. That's how you would type it into Google, okay? There, you can type in ninth of Av. Type in, like, events that happened or whatever. There'll be lots of information on that. Several things happened in the 20th century, including in the Holocaust on the 9th of Av. There was another pogrom. You know what a pogrom is? Basically, the action to kick Jews out of your land and so forth. Many pogroms were instituted on Tisha B'Av in Europe throughout the Middle Ages. So it's a very dark day. It's a very dark day. And yet, that's when they proclaim the oneness of God. So it's a profession of their faith in God, even in the darkest moments. Not just when everything seems to be going well and good. The one who seeks, finds. Yeshua says in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, I think it was last week I said, everything Yeshua says is rooted in the Torah. And I mean that, okay? No hyperbole. Meaning, if you're not seeing it, because it isn't Yeshua saying, well, Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 4, it means you just aren't connected to the Tanakh or the Torah well enough. Everything he says, this is what amazes the people. This is what makes the people say, holy smokes, we've never heard anyone teach like that. Because everyone else that teaches, while they teach truth and while they teach with power, they always teach with Rabbi so-and-so says in the name of so-and-so in the name of Rabbi so-and-so says, and then they give the great truth. This guy doesn't do that. This guy knows the Torah so well, that's who he's quoting. And he ties it together so intricately, so tight, so compact, that's what blows their mind away. That's the authority they're talking about. He doesn't need those authorities because he knows the Torah and the Tanakh that good. And so, this passage in Luke 11, 9 through 10. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Where is this coming from? How about the Speaks Parashah? As well as several other places throughout the Tanakh, and we're going to explore those. But Deuteronomy 4:29. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him, if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. And so what you need to start doing is when you track down where Yeshua is pulling these things from, what do you think you need to do in order to get the correct understanding of what Yeshua is teaching?
Go back to the Torah.
Go back to where He's quoting from and look at everything, you know, look at the context of that, right? Moses warned the children of Israel that if they strayed from the Torah, so guess what Yeshua is saying, seek? The Torah. If they strayed from the Torah and they worshipped idols, they would be exiled from the land of Israel and scattered among the nations. But nevertheless, He would never abandon them. And Moses says that a person only needs to repent and seek the Lord. Again, Deuteronomy 4:29. And you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and all your soul. This is Yeshua in Luke 11:10. He who seeks finds. But it keeps going. We should never congratulate ourselves as if we have already attained the goal. A person should always regard themselves as a seeker of God and the seeker of Torah. So if you do it like a nice verbal tally with seek, you come up with things like Psalm 105:4. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face. Prophet Amos 5 and 6. Seek the Lord and you will live. And even if we found the way to connect to Hashem through the person of Yeshua, this is only the beginning of the quest and not the end. This is the great thing that I think the church needs to relearn. Connecting to the Father through the Son is only the beginning. It is not the end of the quest. The real life of faith is an ongoing pursuit of Hashem and the Torah. The contrite heart continues to seek God every day and continually cries out, this time with Psalm 63 and Psalm 42. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. That passage there in Psalm 42 I want to talk about where it says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. It gets lost in a little bit of the translation. The poetry is what it's describing is, as the deer who is thirsty hears the brook trickling but can't find it. Okay, that makes what? The thirst that much more intense. It's like if you lose your child in a store and you're panicky and you call out his name and you hear the response but you still can't find it. Ups it another level, right? You know, brings it all to a climax, okay? That's what that passage is saying. As a deer hears these waters when he's thirsting but can't find it, that's how your soul is to feel about Hashem. For the living God, when I shall come and appear before. Seeking God is the pursuit of righteousness. Psalm 51:1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. In another passage, he states this, Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 31, the one who seeks finds, but what if a person does not seek? It is possible to go through a life in a state of numb self-contentment, continually distracted by the things of the world, for they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. And often, you know, we can see, and this is something that's always a burden on my heart, because I've seen it, I saw it so much growing up, I still see it. And so it's always in my thoughts and prayers. When you see children brought up in very religious families, children of pastors, for instance, who seemed to have nurtured a very bored disinterest toward God and the things of the kingdom of heaven. Their faith is an inherited faith that never took root. They have no desire to seek God for themselves, and they quickly fall away from the faith. There are also the lost in the world who do not have enough knowledge of God to seek Him. And so what all of these passages are really getting at, in addition to seeking God and seeking His Torah and pursuing His Torah, is the passion we are to have, the immense passion we are to have. And so as followers of Yeshua, we are encouraged to show that passion to the world, to passionately seek and follow Yeshua so that others can connect to Hashem. Passion is contagious. It just is. So is boredom. Boredom is contagious too, right? And so is passion. And so if we are passionate, if we're truly passionate, those around us will be also catching that passionate. And, you know, it's really been a burden on my heart probably the last 4 or 5 months. It's just, where is the passion in the body of Christ? Where is it at? We're not passionate. We're comfortable. And we will check off our intellectual list of the things we believe in, the things we know are correct. We will ace the test on whether or not you're going to heaven. The written test, we've got it down. But we aren't passionate. And then you go to, what's again, Deuteronomy last week. Heart to heart, right? If it isn't coming from the heart, it isn't going to enter the heart of another person. When it comes from the heart, that's what pierces the heart. Just imagine what we could do if we were passionate. That's the seeking Yeshua is talking about in the gospel. The greatest commandment. There are two primary reasons which would motivate us to serve God: fear and love. According to the sages, especially as they write about it in the Sifrei, love is obviously the higher of these motivational factors. The sages discern these two primary ways of demonstrating love for God is first to study the Torah, His revelation, and the second is to bring that love to other people. Now, we might obey God because we fear His wrath and punishment. We might choose to obey Him because we fear the consequences He will visit upon us if we do not. We might obey because we fear damnation. And unfortunately, this has become an evangelistic strategy of many a church. The, quote, scare them out of hell evangelism method. This is because fear makes for a very pragmatic kind of relationship with God. It's the same reason we try to drive around the speed limit. I know none of us drive the speed limit. It's the reason we try to drive less than double digits over the speed limit, okay? Because we fear the consequences of being caught and breaking it. But you see, this is a very self-interested relationship. The emphasis is on protecting myself. And so if a person has a relationship with God based solely on having that relationship because you're scared of what will happen if you don't, it's really not a relationship at all. It's simply selfish self-preservation. Having God in your life simply as an insurance policy, just in case the church is actually correct, okay? I mean, if the church is wrong and I believe and there's nothing after I die, I don't lose anything. But if the church is right, then I'm all good. Is that a real relationship?
No.
God is insurance policy is not a real relationship. Okay? It's selfish. It's self-interested. Where love, on the other hand, is selfless. It's the higher path of service. The Talmud Yochanan, otherwise known as the Apostle John, explains that our faith in Messiah is to remove the fear motivation and pure our service of God to that of pure love. That's in 1 John 4. I'll quote it in a second. Yeshua also teaches in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, that to love Hashem is the foremost commandment. That's Mark 12. Our love for God should be the core impetus behind everything we do. It should be an unquenchable passion, such as a young man or woman feels for his or her betrothed. 1 John 4:19. Love is not too much of him to ask of us. After all, he first loved us. 1 John 4:9 and 10. His love was made manifest in that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for sin. Yet, how do we express our love for God? Again, Yohanan, John, goes on to teach us that the true expression of love for God is to keep his commandments and to love other people, which is the second greatest commandment. Again, 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and that his commandments are not burdensome. And again, 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And all of this that Yohanan is teaching is coming straight out of the Oral Torah, which again teaches the two primary ways of demonstrating love for God. The first is study of the revelation of God. If we truly love him, we will do all we can to know him and to serve him. And the second is to bring others to love him. If we truly love him, we will desire to see others reconciled to him as well. Therefore, we best show our love for God by studying his Torah, keeping his commandments, and bringing others into a relationship with him through his Messiah. Kind of continuing on this theme of the commandment to love Hashem, Deuteronomy 6:6, it speaks in the future tense. Hopefully you caught that. It says, these words which I am commanding you today will be future tense on your heart. Jeremiah 31:33 promises in the new covenant, God will write his Torah upon the people's hearts, and he says, I will put my Torah within them, and on their heart I will write it. And from our parashat, the famous Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In Jewish liturgy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9, is known as part of the Shema. Shema is an imperative to listen. Moses is telling Israel, essentially, listen up, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, as we kind of alluded to earlier, Yeshua regarded this as the greatest and foremost commandment of the Torah. Now, I want you to think long and hard for those who were brought up in the church, through confirmation and all of that. Were you taught the Shema?
No.
Yet, in our Gospels, we're not even Old Testament here, folks, the Gospels, Yeshua says, the most important thing for you ever to know on this planet is Deuteronomy 6:4. Do you find it odd that that's essentially missing in all our teaching? What's gone wrong? It's right there in the text. A sage comes to Yeshua, this is in Mark 12, and says, Teacher, what is the greatest connection to Hashem? So remember, commandment means connect. What is the greatest way for me to connect to the God of the universe? And notice, Yeshua doesn't say, come down the altar and say the sinner's prayer. He doesn't say, learn a creed. What's he say? Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God. And then there's one just like it, meaning it's not number two. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Shema. Okay? Again, Mark 12, 29 and 30. So why does Yeshua teach that to love the Lord is the greatest commandment? If you only learn one thing, that's what the question was. Yeshua, if I only can learn one thing in this world, what's that one thing? Why is it this? Because genuine love for God leads us to fulfill and do all the other mitzvot. And remember last week it gave you a little foreshadowing from 1 John when it says God is love. And we used to quote that as all nice, warm, and fuzzy, but we learned that's really a direct reference to the Shema, because of the gematria for love and echad, unity, one. Also, if you have your siddur, the prayers you say just before you say the Shema talk about the love of God. So it's already cluing you in to showing the relationship between love and the Shema. That the way you love God and the way you love your neighbor, that's the greatest connection you can possibly have with God. If we truly love God, we will seek to please Him in all that we do. This is the proverbial love is the fulfillment of all the law from Paul. We will keep His mitzvah out of a desire to demonstrate our love for Him. It's not a, we will do them so that He saves us, but we do them because He's good and gracious to us. It's our response. And it's foremost because love must come first. If we try to serve God merely out of that fear, or out of a desire for reward, or out of a desire to earn salvation, it's not genuine, and so it's not going to work. Just as a husband wants his wife to love him, so too the father desires his children to love and serve him. It's all about connection. Husbands want to connect to their wives. Wives want to connect to their husbands. Parents want to connect to their children. Imagine being married to a person that does not love you. He or she may be faithful to you. They may do everything correct. They may be the ideal spouse, even compliantly obedient. But if the connection of love is not there, the relationship is obviously going to feel absolutely empty. Conversely, imagine being married to someone who claims they love you, but does not respect you or show you any fidelity. Such a love would be a sham. That's why love must come first. Our first obligation to God before anything else is to love Him. It's more than just a feeling. Love for God. Okay. How many have ever heard of the love language book, The Five Love Languages? Okay. Premise of this book, it's a wonderful book. Premise of this book is people speak different love languages. That is, they give and receive love differently. For some people, their love language is time. And so the way they will show love or the way they would want to receive love is to have quality time. For another person, their love language is gifts. Okay, and that doesn't mean expensive gifts. It could be like a picture of flower and left it on the seat of your car in the morning for you. But it's the giving or the receiving of gifts. Another is physical intimacy and so forth. And so what happens if your love language is time, but your spouse's love language is gifts, and it's anniversary time, and so you take off of work and you just plan to spend a nice leisurely day all day with your spouse. Now, for you, you're speaking a love language, time, because that's how you would want to receive it, and that's how you think you need to give it. But your spouse, because their love language is gifts, what are they going to be doing at the end of the day when there's no gift, supposedly? They're going to be huffy and puffy and pouty, right? And you're going to be like, well, what's wrong? Well, you didn't give me anything for our anniversary. What are you talking about? I took off a whole day of work. Right? Had these conversations before? If you know the love language of your spouse and say, well, that's how she wants to receive it. Well, that's how I need to give it. Vice versa. God has a love language. What's God's love language? Obedience. That's His love language. Again, 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Am I in the New Testament? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And here, listen to this one. I've already read it. It's a kicker. And His commandments are not burdensome. But did you catch that? Next time you hear someone say, the law of God is a burden we've been freed from, they are telling you something that's not biblical. They're telling you a myth that's been handed down from one generation to the other that's antinomian against the Torah, against the law. Right there. If this is the love of God, to keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why aren't they burdensome? Because they're connections. How could it be a burden to connect to Hashem? By the way, this is the epitome of our sacramental theology in the church. Do this in remembrance of me. That's a command, right? Anyone not think do this is a God commandment? But yet we call it a means of grace. Do this sounds law, but yet it's a means of grace. Why? Because it's a connection. When we do it, heaven and earth connect. Foretaste of the feast to come. So Yeshua demonstrated His love for the Father by living a life of obedience to Him. Book of Hebrews. Yeshua is loved by the Father, and He returned that love in the form of submission. So God demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son, whom He loved. So love language, obedience. All right, tefillin. This is good stuff here. In fact, we really had to pull it back, reel in the line, because this is really, really amazing stuff. So I try to kind of limit it. Deuteronomy 6:8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. Now, this statute has traditionally been interpreted as the mitzvah of tefillin, or for some unknown reason, phylacteries, but it's tefillin. Tefillin consists of small, hollow, black leather boxes that contain parchments from the Torah. So, I won't pass this around, but if you look closely, you'll see there are four kind of compartments on this. Four like lines. Okay? This is a black leather box with the four little lines, four boxes. And each of these boxes is a handwritten by a scribe portion of the Torah. Okay? Has to be handwritten on a specific kind of paper, by a specific kind of ink, by a trained scribe that knows all the jots and tittles to put on it and so forth. It contains in one box Exodus 13, 1-10. In the other box, it contains Exodus 13, 11-16. In the other box, it contains Deuteronomy 6, 4-9. In the other box, it contains Deuteronomy 11, verses 13-21. Those are all the portions in the Torah that deal with tefillin and binding on your hand and placing on your forehead and so forth. Now, the small black boxes, one is bound on the arm. That's in there. I'm not going to take it out because the string is like... it's like 7 yards long because it has to wind so many times. And then the other goes on the forehead. So, you know, this would... By the way, this is a... They all spell letters. That's a dalet if you look at it. But this would go on your forehead. Okay? This is in fulfillment of the mitzvah to bind them on your forearm and bind them on your forehead. Now, in the Gospels, Yeshua does criticize certain individuals for broadening their tefillin. But it should go without saying that Yeshua himself wore tefillin. His criticism assumes the manner in which they wore. In other words, archaeology from Qumran and other sites that date before the time of Yeshua have uncovered tefillin that are really tiny. Tumas can kind of be buried in your hair and so forth. And it kind of became a source of pride to see who could wear the biggest tefillin. So like some people had boxes like, you know, this big and stuff. Because they, at the time of Yeshua, they were worn all day. We'll talk about why they stopped wearing them all day. And so he's criticizing that kind of wearing. Much like he also criticized people who gave to the poor. Was he telling you not to give to the poor?
No.
What was he criticizing? If you give to the poor, so you say, well, look at me, everybody. So he says, give so your left hand and your right hand don't know. He criticizes people who fasted. Was he saying don't fast? No. In fact, he says, when you do fast, don't do it this way, do it this way. So the criticism of tefillin's in the same vein here. Now, as I said, in the days of Yeshua, the straps of tefillin were far less encumbering than even these modern versions. But during the Hadrianic persecution in the 2nd century, Rome outlawed the wearing of tefillin. The Talmud just even says that Jews risked their lives when they wore them. Okay, because that was a clear sign you were a Jew. In fact, that's what the Oral Torah says. That's what Mordecai did that really ticked off Haman. Because he wore his tefillin all day. And that just got underneath Haman's skin. And so as a result, Jews started wearing their tefillin only during the morning prayers as a practice that actually continues to this day. Now, on the box that goes on your forehead, there's a Hebrew letter on one side. It's the letter Shin. Okay? Letter Shin looks like this. This is a fancier one because it's got the jots and tittles and all of that, but it has the crowns on it, but it has the letter Shin. That's one of the names of God. Okay? So when you bind this on your forehead, guess what you're putting on your forehead? The name of God. Putting the name of God. So here's your little nugget for the day. The Shin is God's name. You think of Shaddai and so forth like that. Now you know the connection with those passages in Revelation which speak of the saints who bear God's name upon their foreheads. See, when you're not Jewish and you ignore the Jewish roots of your faith, and you read a passage about people wearing God's name on their forehead, you come along with some really crazy explanations. What's a Jew hear when he hears God's name on your forehead? Mark of the beast. He will wear it on your right arm, Revelation says. Come up with crazy things. Guess which arm you wear the tefillin on? The left. What's the Antichrist? It's always a monkey, always a copy of Hashem. It's on the right. So the Jewish Hebraic mind, when it hears sign of God on hand and head, it's a no-brainer. It's an absolute no-brainer what that's talking about. Okay? The commandment of tefillin also has a lot of ties with the ancient wedding rituals. That's where I cut back a lot of stuff, except to let you know, when you bind the tefillin on your arm and you come around your hand, you bind it around your finger. And when you do, you actually quote the passage from Hosea 2 that says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord. It's like getting married to Hashem. That's your ring. And you renew your vows every morning when you put that on. You say that. The binding of the sign of tefillin is a tangible reminder of our obligation to bind God's word on our very lives. God's word is to be between our eyes, filtering all that we see and think. It is to bound our hands, weighing all that we set our hands to do. In fact, the little knot goes, you feel that, what's it? Doctors in the room, the ox or whatever, that thing back there. That's where it goes, because it goes in the front, right above your hairline, and it's tying into like parts of your brain that are supposed to be stimulated by that. Get your mind kind of tuned in. It's ancient technology. That's what it is. It really is. It's flat out ancient technology of connecting to Hashem. Okay, it's a plug. Now, the name of Hashem consists of four Hebrew letters. I've written them out with dashes in between them. That way I've technically not written it on the board, so erasing it's not a problem. But they are Yud, and He, and Vav, and He. Okay? Now, if you look at a tefillin, it's got the shin on this side, looks like that. Then you look on the other side, and it's got a shin, but it's got an extra branch. That's not in the Hebrew alphabet. So that's got to be a remez, a hint. That's supposed to be teaching you something. What is that? Why is that on tefillin? Okay. The teaching behind this, again, this is only going to be taught to you when a rabbi gives you tefillin and teaches you to put it on. It's one, the three-pronged shin is called the shin of this world. And the four-pronged shin is called the shin of the world to come. Okay? And what that's teaching is that it lets us know that there is one more letter missing to the tetragrammaton. And it's to forever be a reminder that it's missing. And that missing shin will return to the tetragrammaton, which will then become five letters instead of four letters. Returns when the Messiah comes. Israel has three valleys that kind of form a shin. Zechariah prophesies when the Messiah comes, he will stand on the Mount of Olives and it will split. Okay, and the Talmud teaches that split, that extra valley, is the other branch in the shin. So it lets you know that when Messiah comes, Messiah, son of David, comes, the shin returns to the name of God. You Hebrew scholars know what that says?
Yeshua.
Don't think the earliest founders of early Judaism weren't followers of Yeshua. This is where it's encoded. Every day when they put this on their head, they remember that will be the name that comes when Messiah returns. And this is also the name that the first breath a child takes when they come into the world. At Sukkot, thousands of pilgrims gather together and wave the lulav. That's the sound it makes. That's why that's so holy. Okay. So, that's a little bit of tefillin. Okay. And again, you have the shin and the dalet and the yod, so believe it or not, this spells Shaddai. Okay? No Shaddai? Okay. So that's the binding on the head. That's the sign of God from Revelation. So what will the people of God be wearing? So what do you think the sign of the Antichrist is going to be? It's not going to be a barcode and all that. It's going to be, what do you think? It's going to be some kind of religious sign. And I'll let you take that when you need to take it. Well, we're going to have one on the head, too. I'll let you think about that one. Okay. So that's a little bit of Parashat Va'etchanan. Okay. We got a little bit of time, so any questions? As I said, this week I really worked hard in whittling in there.
What do you suggest?
A wheel talk. We can talk privately. We can talk privately about that.
Okay.
What's the problem with erasing it? Why do you have to put them?
It's the divine name is considered to be holy, and so writing, erasing it or throwing it away is considered to be destroying the name and to be doing a sacrilegious act. That's why, like, if you've ever gone to a Jewish site, you've seen God as G-D and so forth like that. You know, when we go to Israel, we go to City Safat, and we go into the synagogue, and they have this great big little case here, and it's got all these old scraps in it, and it's these old Torahs and scrolls and stuff that can't be used anymore. They will never throw those away. They collect them, and after a while, they either bury them, return them to the earth, or they will burn them, but in a certain way, just so that they don't disrespect the name. And by the way, we do stuff like this in the church. Those who are on altar guild or have served on altar guild, what do a lot of churches have? What do they do with the leftover communion wine, do you know? Pour it out on the ground, or they have the sink goes. It's really not a drain to the sewer system because you wouldn't want to return that to the sewer system. It's a drain that goes into the ground. So we have those same kind of things. Okay. Yeah.
In Israel, from that, if they do have a blessing song and mm-hmm. bowing at the wedding hall, are they looking for the coming Messiah or the best?
They are looking for this person. And they know that's the name. Yes. But they see the reminder every time. Part of our stereotypes are incorrect, people. That's between the Hashem and Moses. I mean, that's straight from the text.
To see you become unclean.
I'll give you a hint that's in the text. You have Enoch and you have Elijah. Elijah didn't die, right? Okay. Who comes back to the Mount of Transfiguration to hang out with Yeshua in the Promised Land? Elijah and Moses. So maybe his death wasn't the death we think it was.
Okay.
So it's back to the stuff.
Yes. So Moses did make it to the Promised Land. Literally, not in the spiritual. He made it to heaven. He made it to the land. You a very important concept. You cannot just simply spiritualize the land. The land is the land. That's God's land. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.